I read sometime back about a troubled young man who was a real charmer. His name was Charles, and he charmed and manipulated Marie until finally she agreed to marry him. And the problem is that though he was charming in so many ways, Charles was not a good person. Here's how Marie tells the story of their marriage, their life together. Charles worked as a waiter between 12 and 14 hours a day. He was home only one day a week. The day he devoted entirely to his son. They had a little boy together whose name was David. He regularly bought David toys until our apartment was cluttered with enough games, puzzles, and toys to stock a store. And when I tried to step in and discipline the two-year-old David, Charles became enraged. He warned me not to ever let his baby cry, and I knew his threat was real. One night, just before his second birthday, David refused to go to bed. It was late. David had a tantrum. In spite of Charles's warnings, I let him cry, rubbing his back, trying to calm him with a nursery song. I knew it was time to let him cry one out. And suddenly the door flew open. Charles had returned from work early. He heard the baby crying. My husband rushed across the room and threw me up against the wall. He picked up David and rocked him for more than an hour until David finally went to sleep. I sneaked from the room feeling hurt and frightened. I fixed myself a cup of tea and was sitting on the sofa drinking it when Charles ran toward me across the room. "I told you not to let my baby cry," he reminded me, flinging the cup of tea across the carpet. He grabbed me by my neck and ripped my nightgown. He knocked me to the floor and started kicking me. I screamed for help. A neighbor called the police, and we were divorced not long after that. And though I had good reason to be afraid of Charles's violent side, I had absolutely no reason to fear that he would ever harm our son. But on March 3rd, in 1983, when David was 6 years old, Charles took him out for the weekend, and he put him in a hotel room, poured kerosene all over the room and all over David and David's bed, and lit the whole thing on fire, causing his son to have devastating burns over his entire body that caused him to be disabled and scarred for the rest of his life. It matters very much in life who you marry, who you associate with. And today we come to our last message in the book of Proverbs. For 6 months, we've been talking about the wisdom of God and a person having the choice to decide whether he's going to listen to the wisdom of God or reject it. Today in particular, we come to chapter 31. And in chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, we have this very interesting story about the virtuous woman. We would say the woman of noble character. And while we have always been and always will be great defenders of the normal natural reading of every text of Scripture as the first most important layer of meaning, there is probably another layer of meaning intended here that I want to draw your attention to today. So you all know that Proverbs 31 gives an excellent example for all of our women, our wives, our daughters to follow. And that's the first and most important lesson in Proverbs 31. But most people realize that Proverbs 31 is also having a hidden meaning, if you will, for the entire book of Proverbs, because we're talking about the virtuous woman who is a wise woman, and in some ways she represents the whole book of Proverbs. And in some ways too, she represents the Lord Jesus, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, we are told that Jesus is the wisdom of God. So whenever we talk about the wisdom of God, we're probably also talking here about Jesus in a very special way, who is the wisdom of God. So it is the Proverbs 31 woman, and it is God, and it is Jesus who is the wisdom of God. But it probably also is intended as a contrast to some of the other women we've seen in the book of Proverbs. You will remember that we mentioned long ago, 6 months ago, that oftentimes the book of Proverbs has this appeal for children. So more than 20 times, my son, my son, my son, more than 20 times, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, 6, 7, my son, and more than that, but 7 chapters in a row, my son. And then you also have, in addition, an occasional ye children or O children. So this is for the wise person to teach his children. And more than that, you see, especially in the book of Proverbs, there is this constant juxtaposition, side by side comparison of two women. And the two women are always calling for the son's attention. They are presented as eligible, marriageable women. And the son has to decide, is he going to marry this woman who might be called Miss Wisdom? Or is he going to get involved with this other woman who might be called Miss Scorner? And they're side by side, in some ways so similar, but depending on which woman you decide to associate with, your life takes a very different direction. So that's what I want to show you today. And hopefully, we will all decide to marry Wisdom. And if we marry Wisdom, then Miss Wisdom becomes Mrs. Wisdom, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. So let's show the similarities. You'll notice that both women are eligible, and both are calling out for nice young men to talk with them. And so here we have, for example, in chapter 1, verse 20, Miss Wisdom calls out for nice young men to come to her. So chapter 1, verse 20, Wisdom cries without, she utters her voice in the streets. She cries in the chief place of concourse and the openings of the gates. So Wisdom, Miss Wisdom is crying out, and she's nice. Chapter 8, verse 1, doth not Wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice, she stands in the top of high places. Not hard to find her that way. She stands in the top of high places by the way in the places of the paths where the roads are. She cries at the gates when you first come into the city, at the coming in at the doors. And she says, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. In chapter 9, verse 3, chapter 8's content is continued. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. And here's what she says in verse 4. Whoso is simple, simple being naive, whoever is naive, let him turn in hither. Come to me. Come in here. As for him that wanteth understanding, you're naive. You need understanding. She says to him, come. So she calls out. And she's Wisdom, and she is asking the nice young man to court her. Come to me. But then you find there's also Miss Scorner, and her story is in some ways very similar. And side by side, in chapters 8 and 9, we meet Miss Scorner. In verse 13, Miss Scorner. A foolish woman is clamorous, we might say riotous. She is simple, she's naive, and she knows nothing. In verse 14, she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. It's interesting because so does Miss Wisdom sit in the high places. They might be found side by side. She sits in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. And guess what she says? This is the identical statement of Miss Wisdom. They are identical. She says, whoso is simple, let him turn in here. That's what Mrs. Wisdom said. Miss Wisdom said, whoever is naive, you come talk to me. And in chapter 7, verse 6, at the window of my house, I look through my casement in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. So here we find that the two women are both calling for the nice young man's attention. And they use exactly the same verbiage, and they sit in the same places. And a young man has to decide, am I going to marry Wisdom, or am I going to associate with Miss Scorner? And every person has to decide. And of course, we're not just talking about courtship and marriage here. We're talking about a person's attitude toward God. In chapter 31, we're going to say, who can find a virtuous woman, a woman of noble character? And we're really talking about Wisdom. Do you want to be the person who follows God's advice, who follows God's laws and commands? That would make you a noble person, because God is a person of noble character. Jesus is the Wisdom of God. And if you follow wisdom, you follow Jesus and do it his way, then you are listening to Lady Wisdom calling out, come to me, court me, marry me. But of course, there's always the competition, the eternal triangle, if you will. And the woman who is Miss Scorner uses the same language. Both women have attractive promises for the nice young men who come to them. So you'll find that Miss Wisdom, she promises honesty with her man and lifelong love, even financial security. And the great thing about Miss Wisdom is she keeps her promise. So here's what she says, chapter 8, verse 8. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. We would say deceptive. I'm telling you the truth. There's nothing deceptive in what I say. She promises. She goes on to say in verse 17, I love them that love me. I don't want to hurt you. I love them that love me. And those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold. Yea, than fine gold. And my revenue than choice silver. You'll be happier with me than if you had lots of money. The text goes on to say in verse 20, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. If you love me, your life is going to be better and easier. In verse 34, blessed is that man who listens to me, because I know this other girl over here is calling too. But the person who listens to me, to follow wisdom, to follow Jesus, to follow the ways of God, blessed is the man that listens to me. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, courting. For whoso finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Isn't that powerful? You have to come to me. I won't lie to you. I'll keep my promises. You find me, you'll find life and favor from God. Of course, Miss Scorner has promises too. And the promises have their charm. She promises mischievous love and pleasure for her man. And she even begins to keep her promise. She says, chapter 7, verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. I will love you. I will love you. Chapter 9, verse 16, she says to him, stolen waters are sweet. You know, we shouldn't be doing it. You shouldn't be following me. But isn't it great to sneak around? Stolen waters taste so good. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Isn't this exciting? We shouldn't be doing this, but isn't this exciting? And it is exciting in the beginning. And so is every rebellion against God. It's always great fun to drop out of school at first. It's always great fun to take out your credit card and run up a big debt at first. It's mischievous. It's exciting. It's exhilarating. But the scripture says these two women side by side make their promises. And we also see that Miss Wisdom and Miss Scoffer offer nice young men very different endings to their stories. So, chapter 31, verse 10, when Miss Wisdom becomes Mrs. Wisdom because she's gotten married. Who can find a virtuous woman, a woman of noble character? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Don't you love that? If you want to marry wisdom, there will be good for you all the days of your life. You should marry wisdom. You should follow God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Follow Jesus. He will do you good. That wisdom will do you good all the days of your life. She will do him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Of course, that's a big deal. You have to remember that when you walk into a city in ancient times, immediately you have the little bazaar, people selling things along the roadway. That's, you know, command central for a city. And you also have the city government. You have the municipal center, if you will, and all the important people are there. And this fellow, because he married wisdom, because he married the woman of noble character, he sits in the gate, and he's a very important man in town. She has made it possible for him to be that. And so he's known in the gates. He's an important fellow, and he sits among the elders, the other VIPs in the land. In verse 26, in her tongue is a law of kindness. You always find in wisdom that there's tremendous kindness. Chapter 28, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So in the end, not only is it good for the man who marries Miss Wisdom, it's also great for the next generation who rise up and call her blessed. Well, Miss Scoffer, she has a different ending for her story. She doesn't do what Miss Wisdom does. Miss Wisdom marries a man and then makes his life pleasant. Miss Scoffer, she probably never marries at all. She just goes from man to man. And she doesn't make anybody's life pleasant. She destroys him. She ruins him. And so here's how her story goes. In chapter 5, verse 6, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. You'll never figure her out because she's very movable. She said she was going to do this and she didn't do it. She made a promise and she didn't keep it. She said she was going to be there and she wasn't there. Her ways are movable and you'll never be able to count on her. You can't rely on her. Her ways are movable that you cannot know them. Chapter 5, verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children. You hear the appeal. Every person has to decide whether he's going to follow Jesus or follow rebellion. Everybody has to decide. So hear ye children, you know, listen to me, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. I mean, listen to this. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Don't even get close to her. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, you're going to be humiliated, and give your years unto the cruel. She's very cruel. It's a trouble if you court foolishness. You say, I'm not going to listen to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to choose rebellion. I'm going to choose foolishness. And when you've married foolishness, you're going to find that foolishness is very cruel. Hear ye now, my children, lest you give your years unto the cruel. Chapter 9, verse 18. She says to him, stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knows not that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of hell. If you marry wisdom, if you follow Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, then he's going to make your life pleasant everlastingly. If you choose to reject Miss Wisdom in favor of Miss Scorner, then you're going to find out that her guests go to hell. That's guests plural, because she evidently goes from one man to another. In chapter 7, verse 25, let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. Don't go there. For she has cast down many wounded. She's not the marrying kind. She just moves from one man to another and destroys his life. She has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been killed by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So there it is. In the book of Proverbs, every young man has to decide what kind of a girl he's going to take up with. And there are two girls who are easy to find. One is Miss Wisdom, and one is Miss Scorner. And they're very, very different. That's not just about courtship and dating and marriage. We're really talking about whether you're going to follow Jesus or not. Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, or not. And if you choose badly, even in smaller points of your lifestyle, there's going to be a big price to pay. Betty Essies is in leadership at a church in Anaheim. And she talks about a time in her life when she was asked to publish a testimony about her husband's life that she knew was false. You know, when we were reading through the book of Proverbs all this time, in the last 6 months, we came across verses like this in chapter 19, verse 5. He that speaketh lies shall not escape. If you're going to lie, you're not going to escape. Chapter 25, verse 19. Confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth. Integrity. But every person has to decide when wisdom calls out, are you going to be a person of integrity or not? You have to decide, am I going to marry Miss Wisdom or am I going to marry Miss Scorner? And depending on what you do with that, your life is going to turn out differently. Here's a Christian woman. She says when she lied about her husband's credentials, she said, I knew it then and I know it now. The sin of writing this will always have its repercussions. One of those repercussions is you kind of get used to associating with Miss Scorner and your integrity might be easier to compromise again since it was already compromised before. So, sometime later, she says, she had a brief romance with another man, not her husband. She says, when I look back at this point in my life, it is with a combination of horror and sorrow. Horror that I could have stooped to this level. And sorrow that now my children have to live with the fact that both their parents have been unfaithful. The sin of deception had finally caught up with me and I paid the price. So you have to decide because wisdom is always calling out for nice young people to follow. And foolishness, folly, rebellion are always calling out. And everybody has to decide, what will it be for me? I'm going to marry wisdom. I'm going to follow folly. What will it be for me? We talked about such things as covetousness over the last 6 months. That's a big one in America. We remember chapter 28, verse 16. He that hates covetousness shall prolong his days. There's a very Christian attitude to hate covetousness. I do not want to be greedy. I do not want to be selfish. I do not want to love money. I do not want to love possessions. I hate covetousness. That's the way Christians talk when they marry Miss Wisdom. You should hate covetousness. Avoid it. Be resentful of the constant encroaching of materialism and consumerism and come to hate it in your life. And that will prolong your days. Sometimes that's literally true. Many years ago, in the middle 1800s, there is this wrestler who was famous. His name was the Terrible Turk. His real name was Ishmael Joseph. And he was from Turkey, an area that is now in Bulgaria. And he really was something. You never know exactly with the whole history of wrestling, you know, all the showboating and bluster. But he was a big guy, and he was very strong, 6'2", 240 pounds. In the middle 1800s, that was a pretty big deal. So he had a match here in the U.S. with this fellow whose name was Evan the Strangler Lewis. And so the Terrible Turk met the Strangler. And again, you never know, you know, are these things all on the up and up? But at any rate, this fellow, the Terrible Turk, tied Evan the Strangler in a knot. And it wasn't even that hard for him. He won the match and then took his earnings, which were $3,000 from that one event. And again, that's, you know, the middle 1800s. That's a pretty large sum of money. And he always turned his winnings into gold. Then, after that match, he decided to take a ship back to Europe. And that ship was ill-fated and ended up sinking. Some of the people who were there describe what was going on. This is so opposite of the reports we hear of the Titanic. There were a lot of Europeans on board, and they didn't have the reputation of letting the men in hold back in favor of the women and children going first. And the survivors said it was horrific as European men were wielding knives and stabbing people, stabbing the women. Only 70 women survived and many, many more men survived. And people said that the Terrible Turk, Ishmael Joseph, was right in the middle of that melee. His trainer said that he was carrying on that voyage a money belt of sorts with $8,000 of gold coins in the belt. And somehow by pushing and threatening and stabbing people, he got into a lifeboat and something happened. He went overboard and he drowned with his gold packed into this money belt. And apparently, in spite of all of his athleticism, he wouldn't take the belt off so that he could swim. And he died with his gold. Book of Proverbs says, "He that hates covetousness shall prolong his days." What an interesting application to that verse. Chapter 25, verse 5. "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away." Pretty amazing. That's exactly what happens. We love our money, we love our stuff, and it ruins our lives. Well, Miss Wisdom says, don't do that. Come to me. Don't rebel against God. You come to me. I'll take care of you. I'll make your life pleasant. Miss Scorner says, we'll have some fun, won't we? And then when it's all done, the lives are ruined. We talked about contentiousness. We talked about family living in Emerson Eggerich's book, Love and Respect. He says, one woman said, "I thought if I did all of this," and she was talking about withdrawing from her husband, belittling his abilities, behaving in an unfriendly way, refusing physical intimacy. She was just brutalizing her husband. She said, "I thought if I did all of this, he'd get the message that I was hurting and frustrated and angry, and then he'd move toward me with understanding and love." And then she wept as she told Emerson Eggerich that her husband didn't even want to be in the same bedroom with her ever again. So surprised. "I thought if I punished him, he'd realize how hurt I was and everything would be okay." And yet, chapter 12, verse 4, "She that maketh the husband ashamed is as rottenness to his bones." Isn't that predictable? Chapter 21, verse 19, "Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." If only she had read the book of Proverbs. If only she had married wisdom. You don't do that. That's what Miss Scorner would advise you to do. You can't do that and expect to have a family. We talked several times about the importance of not being contentious. It's so hard. One lady says, "I'm 38 and suffered a lifetime of bullying from my overpowering mother. I've been petrified of her mood swings and psychotic behavior since childhood. And now even in adulthood, I cannot bring myself to tell her exactly what I think of her. I have now reached the final straw. She has given me the last guilt trip, the last snide remark. My problem is that she has a warped sense of reality. So even if I tried to explain how I feel, she would twist everything I say to her advantage. I have tried in the past. She has the ability to make everything my fault. I'm always the villain. I now have reached the point where I no longer care. I have cried so many tears over the nasty things that she has said, and there is nothing left. I give up." Well, that's predictable. Chapter 11, verse 24, "He that troubles his own house shall inherit the wind." Why would you want to have a contentious attitude towards your own children? You inherit the wind. Chapter 10, verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Chapter 18, verse 19, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city." And what if the brother offended is your own child? So we are taught that there are two ways to approach life. You can listen to the wisdom or you can reject it. You can marry wisdom or you can date Miss Scorner. But your life is going to have a very different ending depending on which way you go with those decisions. I want to close with this story. It's a little bit long, so bear with me. But I think it illustrates so much what we're talking about when you have to decide if you're going to follow wisdom or Scorner. During the fun-filled weekend on the beach at Scarborough, my 5-year-old daughter said the words that still haunt me. "You've ruined my life. Why did you leave Daddy? I want you to be together." and her chubby little frame encased in pink stripy pajamas and her face smeared with toothpaste, she hurled those words at me with all her might. They were fierce and accusing. And then the tears came sliding off her gala apple cheeks. It was bedtime and she refused to be comforted. Only an hour later, when she was exhausted, did she let me take her in my arms. By that time, her tears mingled with mine until I didn't know where one trail started and the other ended. That summer evening in 2007, Molly's outburst had come from nowhere. It was the first time she had articulated her feelings, but it wouldn't be the last. I'd split up with her father 3 years earlier. Our setup is unusual in that Molly lives with her father and spends every other weekend with me. Normally, a child gets to stay with her mother. It will be my eternal regret that that's not the case for us. When I gave birth to Molly at Hamerton Hospital in London back in 2001, I could never have imagined how things would turn out. In December of 2005, after a bitter, long custody battle, a female judge in a civil court in London decided my fate. Molly was three. She still sucked her thumb and never traveled further than the front door without her doll. How could someone so young cope with seeing her mother so infrequently? At the back of the courtroom, I sat in paralyzed shock until the judge cast a dismissive look in my direction and said, as if speaking to someone with a severe learning disability, "You can go now." I left with tears streaming down my face, unable to believe, accept, or understand what had taken place in that cold room. It was a decision that had apparently been reached in the interests of our child. It meant she would have consistency, remaining in the same place she had been born, near friends and family, attending the same school, stability and routine. But what about a mother's presence? For my ex-husband, it was a hollow victory. He was present at the court, but no words were exchanged between us after the decision. In my mind, there are no winners in the family courts, just losers. Molly lost, I lost, my husband lost, our family lost. How had we reached such a state of affairs? We'd married on a summer's day in July 1999. One love, two hearts, my husband had engraved in my wedding ring. But when Molly was two, it was me who ended our four-year marriage. One of the hardest moments was phoning my daughter after the court's decision had been made. Her sweet, trusting voice sliced through me. "I love you. When will I see your face, Mommy?" How do you explain to a three-year-old that the law dictates that she will see her mommy's face for 2 days every 2 weeks? Blinded by a sense of unreality, I got in my car, drove to my home in the Midlands, climbed into my bed, pulled the covers over my head, and howled for my baby. The imprint of our separation on Molly is unmistakable. Each time she moves from one parent to another, she suffers waves of anxiety and cries for the one she is leaving. "I have a hole in my tummy," she says as tears roll down her cheeks. "I'm pleased to see you, Mommy, but I miss Daddy. I want you and Daddy to live together. I can't bear it." And that is the root of it. We are caught in a groundhog day where circumstances have condemned us to reenact our eternal separation. It's another woman now, my ex's new wife, who is there when Molly is upset, holds her when she cries, takes her to school, and picks her up again. The pain of that knowledge twists like a knife. I am on the periphery of her life like a favorite aunt. With hindsight, if I knew the emotional consequences on our family, especially my daughter, that knowledge may have paralyzed me from taking the action I did when I broke up our family. Everybody has to decide who you're going to marry. Miss Wisdom is calling for you. Miss Scorner is calling for you. You're going to go with Jesus. You're going to rebel. What's it going to be? When you make those decisions in big matters of your life or little, you are choosing something that affects everything else as the dominoes fall. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Purity Principle, tells this story, and it's always meant a lot to me. It explains so much. He says, a man active in Christian ministry resigned because of homosexual activities. I asked him, what could have been said to you that might have prevented this? After a moment's thought, he replied, if someone could have helped me envision the tragedy it would bring to my life and the disgrace it would bring to Christ's name, I might never have done it. Envision the tragedy. That's why the book of Proverbs was written. That's why the entire Bible was written. You're young. You can't be expected to know the end of the story all by yourself. You've never lived it. You have to hear it from God. And then you decide who you're going to marry. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to speak especially to you for just a moment. You realize that it falls on you to decide if you're going to follow Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, or if you're going to rebel. The gospel says that Jesus died for you because he loves you. He is like wisdom calling out, saying, come to me, I'll take care of you. But you have to decide. He died for you because he loves you. He was buried because he truly died, but he rose from death alive in his body. And today he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. And it falls on you to decide, are you going to marry this Savior or not? And I hope the decision you make will be one that you're pleased with for all eternity. I'd like to give you a chance to call on the Savior for his salvation. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've never called on him for his salvation, for this free gift of everlasting life, to live forever with him in heaven, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now in the quietness of your own thoughts, to call on Jesus. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's for you. So I'll give you a moment to pray along with me. If this is the way you feel about it in your heart, you can call on Jesus for your salvation right now. I hope you will. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins just as the scripture says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days just as the gospel says it. And I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now, just as the gospel says it. And today, I want to say yes to you. I'm calling on you because I believe in you. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me today, for forgiving me today, for giving me a home in heaven today.